Good morning, everyone. You ask, why did Mr. Tuck put me down for the sermon and the Bible study? I don't know. He puts together these schedules. I think it's the spirit of scientific inquiry. Let's see what happens. I used to do that in the biology lab, too. You know, the one thing Mr. Spears mentioned about debt and the national debt, there was an interesting book that came out about 3-4 years ago called Bad Money by Kevin Phillips, and he pointed out an interesting historical fact. This is something to think about. There are four empires that we can look at in recent 20th century history. Not 20th century, but recent history since the Middle Ages. The Dutch Empire, the Spanish Empire, the British Empire, and now, from the point of view of many, the American Empire. All of them, the Dutch, the Spanish, and the British, the last product they had to offer to the world was debt. They stopped producing otherwise. And after they had debt, they collapsed. And what is it that we offer mostly to the world right now? It's debt. Are there historical precedents? You pay your money and you take your chances. Let me move this so I don't start sneezing. I'm the amusement of the office where I work. You know, when some of the ventilation systems get going, I can sneeze for half an hour. at any rate, I wanted to speak today about the book of Judges. What is it about the book of Judges that we can learn? I mean, it's interesting. It's history, right? It had to be there because we know that they went into the promised land. And once they're in the promised land, well, something happened until the kings came along. So there's history. The story has to be told. But are there lessons in it for us? And there are a number of interesting characters in there. But are there lessons for us? Well, we know that everything in the scripture is for us. It's to teach us something. What can we learn from the book of Judges? Are there lessons? Well, let's take a look first at the setting, because there's one that hits you right off. Israel had wandered in the wilderness, right? And finally, they crossed the Jordan. Yeah, it's almost like baptism for us. They crossed the Jordan, they entered the promised land under Joshua. They were victorious. After all that trouble, they were on top of it. They were riding high. They were going to go in, they were going to conquer. And then, after they had conquered some and they had fought some, Joshua died. But the job wasn't entirely done. Let's take a look at the end of Joshua, where it lays out what the situation was for them in Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 13. Joshua 24:13, talking to them about their situation then. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards, olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Two different categories they had a problem with. The gods that they served in Egypt and the gods on the other side of the river. They'd already met some of the pagan societies around there, and they picked up a few things they shouldn't. He's saying, now put all that aside, leave the past beside. Verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Make note of that. They are really on top of it, and they're saying, hey, we're not going to do anything pagan. We are going to follow God. We're his people. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. So they know exactly who he is and all he's done for them. And they said, there is no way that we're going to go after those pagan gods. Nope, we're God's people. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites. And we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's jealous. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. He said, I know what's up with you guys. It's not going to work. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Is there an analogy in that for us? Now look at these people. They're convicted. They look back at all that God has done, and they said, we're going to serve God. There is no way we're going to go back into the ways of the world. There's no way we're going to follow anything that's pagan. We're going to serve God. They were certain they would do that. How about us? After we were baptized, didn't we begin kind of the same way as they were? All right. Now we're really going to follow God. We're going to serve God. Not a bit of sin in our lives. We are God's people all the way. We're baptized. We began with conviction and certitude. We're going to serve God. Something happened to Israel as time went by. Can anything like that happen to us? Is there anything that can happen to us a few years after we've been baptized, after we've been Christians for a while, where we start to say, there are other things, and what's all this effort? And it's subtle. It kind of pulls you away. Let's take a look. Because when we look at Judges 1, it said Israel fought all the occupants of the land. It didn't succeed in driving them out. Chapter 1 of Judges, beginning in verse 19. Chapter 1 of Judges, verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. It was a technological problem for Judah, and God didn't give them the answer. And there's something else that is going on. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Jumping down to verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or inhabitants, or Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants, well, it goes on and on, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Somebody's determined to dwell there. God can't do anything about it. Well, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute. They got money from them. They started taxing them. They were getting stuff, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out, and it goes on and on, the different tribes of Israel. They did not get rid of the different people they were supposed to. Verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. They did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. Verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. They would not allow them to come down to the valley. And to the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon and Shalbim, when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Israel didn't push them out. They didn't get rid of them like they'd been told to. They decided, we can live with them. We're going to tax them. We're going to get tribute. They're going to give us something. So chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And what did they say? They said, well, we're never going to break our covenant with you either. We're your people. But it's not going that way, is it? Time has gone on, and they're starting to make some compromises. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Answer, because it's real easy to do after a while. It's easy to kind of let down and say, well, I can handle this. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Oh, well, we're controlling them. We're getting money from them. We're getting tribute. What's the problem? So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people, now this is a parenthetical, the they're jumping back now to when Joshua dismissed the people. It said, when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. And Joshua died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, verse 10, this is what's going on. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They started out great. They started out with the people who remembered the great things God had done, and then they kind of compromised. They started with a little compromise. They didn't push the people out. They started to tax them. They started to make a deal with them. And then the people who had led Israel in died off, and the next generation looked around. They didn't remember all these stories that they'd been told, and they looked at all the stuff that the people around them were doing, the world around them was doing, and they started to compromise. Once time had passed, once the strong leaders who had seen all that Moses had done had passed away, once the people around them presented enticing alternatives, they folded. They started to give in. They let their guard down and they compromised. Joshua records how Israel crossed the river and they began to conquer the enemy. The book ends with much land yet to be possessed. They never completed it. Crossing the river can be like our death to ourselves and separation from sin in baptism. But after we've taken this step of faith, it's easy to faint, isn't it? Time goes by. You can make compromises. You can give in. Israel entered into her land, but she failed to possess the total inheritance. She tolerated the enemy. First, she took tribute. Then, as we'll see, she kind of mixed with the enemies. And finally, she surrendered to the enemies. It was only through God's deliverers, the judges, that the Israelites ever found victory over this. It's easy for us as Christians to settle down with sin, not to get it all out, not to separate from the ways of the world, and to miss the blessings that come from completely following God. So it says that they started serving Baal and Ashtoreth. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord their God and brought them, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This is no longer just taxing them. This is no longer kind of controlling them. They're now surrendering to that influence. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Who's that? In Canaanite mythology, Baal, it means master or owner, was the god of storm and rain. He controlled the fertility of the land. This is a fertility god. And he was widely worshipped in the ancient Near East. Baal was thought to be excited by violence and by sex, and thus the rites honoring him often featured acts intended to stimulate his emotions and lead him to similar acts in the heavens, which were to bring down rain, they thought, on the earth eventually. So in Elijah's time, you know, when the priests, he challenges Elijah, and they start cutting themselves, well, that's part of their thinking, that the smell of the blood and seeing blood flowing is going to get Baal going, and he's going to do what they want. They've got his attention. And of course, the other thing that excited him was sex, so they had prostitutes and orgies, which were part of their religious worship. Ashtoreth was Baal's consort, also known by the names Astarte, Ishtar, is in Easter, coming up soon, places near you, in Babylon at least, and Aneth in North Syria. She was the goddess of war and fertility and was Baal's female counterpart in Canaanite religion's erotic rites. Rather than exterminate this religion, the Israelites adopted it and many of its features and thus broke the covenant with God, and God was angry. How did they do that? I mean, what were they thinking? What's going on? They stopped taking God's way seriously. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He plundered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. In other words, God wasn't blessing them. God wasn't there. Now, if we stop taking God's way seriously, is it right for us to expect that God's going to be there and help us when we get into a tight spot? You know, in other words, we've kind of been lax and we're compromising and we're dealing with whatever the way of the world is, and then a problem comes along and we ask God, well, hey, what's going on? You're supposed to help me, aren't you? I mean, deliver me. And he said, look at the book of Judges. We start back with your dedication, your conversion, your obedience, and I can help you with the other stuff. But if you're not too interested, if there's not a problem for you with compromise, then why should I be there to help you? Taste the fruit of what you're sowing. Now, I'm not saying that there's sin behind every trial. We know that, because some trials are specifically to develop faith. It's not that you've been sinning, it's that you have to grow to be like Jesus Christ. And you have to go through some real problems to have that faith, that level of faith that he wants, and to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We get different trials that allow us to develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? To find out what it is that they mean. We have to deal with somebody who's very unlovable in order to understand what 1 Corinthians 13 really means when it says you won't be rude and you don't seek your own and you don't form a fist and put it right through the guy's nose because you know that that's exactly the lesson he needs. Okay. It's not that we had this big sin going on. It's that we had to grow. We have to learn. But also, we have to take a look, because if we don't act as though the Word of God is supremely important to us, do we have a basis for feeling let down if God allows problems to proceed? We have to examine ourselves in that light also. Are we taking these things seriously? But God didn't leave them alone. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. Oh, this was another problem. The judges were telling them, this is what God says, this is what you've done wrong, this is how you have to get things straightened out, and they wouldn't listen. They played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. If we've been in the church a long time, and as we've heard, ministers are dying, and Mr. Armstrong died a long time ago, and others have died, is it easy just to kind of, as the Marines would say, put down your pack? You just kind of drop the load. Forget that. I'm not running 20 miles with that thing on my back anymore. At least a Marine I know told me about that. There comes a point if a guy knows he's going to be discharged, but he says, okay, give me a break. Okay, well, do we get to that point also where we say, well, I'm not going to do all this? That's what they were getting to, and where they would no longer resist whatever it was the world was enticing them with, and they were following that. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. A lot of what happened they brought on themselves. They were sowing the wrong seed, and they were reaping the consequence, and God was still merciful. This was still his nation. He had made these promises to Abraham. They weren't going down the drain yet. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted, behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods. To serve them and bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot. There's a cycle that keeps repeating itself over and over and over again. Something we have to look for in our own lives. Do I have a cycle where I just kind of let down? I'm lax in prayer, Bible study, whatever. My mind is often the things of the world. I'm getting all excited about things of the world, not about God anymore. And then I say, oops. I turn around and I get it going in the right direction. And I let down again. It's the same wheel going around. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through them, what's going on? God said, okay, you want to be this way? We can use some of these problems for something. I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And they still had problems with them, and they kept having problems with them, and it was a consequence of the choices they'd been making. God permitted the heathen nations to be left in the land, actually for several reasons when we read the Old Testament. One, Some of it, as we've seen, was punishment for Israel. Another was to prove Israel. It was going to be a test for each generation as they came along. Okay, which way are you going to go? You got these other guys who are offering you one thing, and I'm telling you this thing. Make a choice. As Moses said, I put before you life and death. Choose life. Each generation, though, has to make that choice. Each generation comes along, you can't say, well, the guys before me, they made the right choice, so, you know, I'm cool. I can just coast on that. No, it doesn't get us there. He also provided Israel with experience in warfare. He said he was going to do that. Chapter 3, verse 2, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, because they had decided they were going to be a warlike people. He said, okay, I've got to train you in it. 4, also to prevent the land from becoming a wilderness. He warned in Deuteronomy 7 that they would be expelled slowly. He would expel them. They would be expelled slowly as Israel was able to take care of it, but after a while he said, no, I'm going to leave them there because it's going to be a test for you. It's going to be a test to see whether God is first or God is second or third or fourth in your life. So he used those nations, God used these situations for his own purpose. Israel settled for compromise. They kind of compromised along the way. And if you go through the next chapters of Judges, you see this up and down experience that's going on for some of God's people. The nation didn't yield to God. They didn't obey him. They looked to human helpers that he had sent them, or to the other nations, or to the other gods, or to wherever was going on. They didn't follow God. And sometimes, you know, we can do the same thing. We get into our trouble, and that's when we first go to God to say, oops, is there something I'm doing wrong? Sometimes he leaves the trouble there for a while, so we'll ask ourselves, what did I do wrong? Did I sow some seed that got me into this? Am I reaping? It tells us in Galatians, God is not mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, am I reaping something that I sowed? And God won't take it away until we ask that question, and he can answer it for us and teach us and say, yeah, what did you think you were doing? Okay, so we repeat Israel's experiences, don't we? Have we come part of the way since baptism and then we've become lax? Are we willing to compromise? Are we willing to be lacking in zeal for God's way, for obeying God? Let's not kid ourselves. The world has its appeal, right? The world offers things. Peer pressure can affect us. We get tired, and it's easy to put down our pack, to give up. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. Therefore, Paul is saying, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And he says that after saying that God sometimes chastens us and it's not pleasant. But he said, strengthen the hands which hang down. Don't give up. Don't become weary. You know, in Judges, we're seeing the bulk of the book tracks 7 pattern cycles that characterize that area. They involve sin. As the Israelites turn to idolatry and they abandon God's law. Servitude. They become oppressed by the people around them. Supplication. They turn to God and the person of the, and God sends them a leader who will defeat the oppressors. Silence then, a period of rest. They get to choose. Are they going to continue obeying God or are they going to drift away? And then the problem is they repeat the cycle over again. They go back to sin and they go back into it and back into it and back into it. And with each swing, it gets down worse and worse and worse. But there is hope because, in spite of their repeated failures, of course, God doesn't walk away from his people. He works with them. He uses these things to try to straighten them out and to teach them the lessons. Okay, so let's look in Judges for some of the lessons and some of the individual lessons. Are there any individual lessons that we can learn from this? Because they were learning lessons. God was teaching them something. Let's try to learn from their mistakes and learn from their lessons. Or, as the saying goes, learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have time to make them all yourself. Right. Okay. Judges 3, verse 4. So they were left, he said, that he might test Israel by them. the other nations were, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. That wouldn't have been necessary, but they wouldn't get really zealous and on fire for God. So he left them there. It was a test. It was also a way of correcting them. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. There is a process there. First they were taxing them, then they were intermingling with them, and finally, because particularly with the intermarriage with the people of the other religions, those people were pulling them aside, and they start serving the pagan gods. It's a slow process. It takes a little while, right? They didn't start out right away, but they got there. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now, what about that? It said that they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. What's going on? Well, they're now socially interacting with the other religions. And if you marry somebody from another religion, you've got a problem. There's a conflict here. You're going to be asked to make compromises, which is why the church has always advised never get married to somebody of a different religion. Look at what happened to Solomon. He married wives with many different gods, and they influenced him to join in idolatry. Let's take a look at that in 1 Kings 11. It's not just marriage I'm talking about. It's the friendships with people in the world where they start to pull you away from God and away into practices that you really shouldn't be part of, into practices that are not from God. But the friendship with the world can pull you in that direction. People in the world can influence you in that way. You have to be aware of it. If you let down your guard and you relax, you'll find that you're participating. 1 Kings 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites. This guy did not discriminate. If she was a beautiful woman, that was it, you know. It didn't matter where she came from, who her parents were, what she believed, what she was going to ask him to do. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So God had given the warning, and here is the same thing that was going on in Judges. It's the compromise. I can handle it. Now, this is okay, but I can keep it under control. I'm king. What are all these women going to do to me? I'm king. I'm in charge. I can handle it. I can compromise. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. It took a while. But there he was, you know. I mean, he's married to them. He's interacting with them on a regular basis. They're suggesting things, urging things, leading him in different ways because they don't know. They haven't agreed to God's way of life, so of course they have another way of life to offer. It's the way of the world. It has another way. It's a compromise that's being offered, and then peer pressure. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. God doesn't say, by the way, he went after another god. He said he went after an abomination. It's pretty bad. He was pulled away. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not fully follow the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built up a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. I'm sure he's just asked to come along and, you know, kind of participate in the ceremony. It was the same pressure that was put on the new Christians in the Roman Empire. You can have any religion you want, as long as you'll go down to the emperor's statue and burn incense to him once a year. That was the Roman practice. We do not disapprove of any religion. We accept all religions. You have to also. And if you say that only yours is true, and the emperor is not a god. We're going to take away your property and throw you in jail and kill you and do all kinds of really unpleasant stuff. All you have to do is say, look, I'm going to go along to get along. And this was Solomon's wife who was saying these things to him. And, you know, a wife can work on a man. We'll see that coming up with Samson. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. Okay, in verse 8, he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel who had appeared to him twice. Sounds a lot like Judges, doesn't it? Is this a human pattern where we can let down? We can compromise at the end. Remember Mr. Tuck read those verses to us from Ezekiel and said if you start out right and then you go into sin, you blew it. But if you start out as a sinner and you repent and you obey God, then God forgives you. Okay, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it away out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom because of David. God remembered David. God knows David is going to be brought back to life. And David had his promise. So he can look and expect something. He has an heir still sitting on the throne. And God said, yes, but your son really blew it, so the territory got a lot smaller. But he's still there on the throne. But it was compromise. It was compromise being brought on him because at the beginning he didn't really take the law of God seriously. God said, don't intermarry with these people who have different religions. They're going to lead you astray. And Solomon said, well, they're political. Some of these marriages were political. It's an alliance. You know, if that king gives me his daughter in marriage, then he's not going to attack me and I'm not going to attack him and we can have trade. There's politics involved. You know, they're good things to be gotten out of it, he said. Right. And it carried him away to where God was extremely angry with him and punished him. 2 Corinthians 6 gives us the same warning. 2 Corinthians 6, and this is not speaking just about marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Deep friendships, work, whatever it is. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? The same thing God said to the Israelites. You marry people in other religions, you're going to be fellowshipping with lawlessness, with darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their people. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Amazing how consistent God is, isn't it? He tells Israel this when he's bringing them out of Egypt. He tells Solomon this. And here in the New Testament, he's telling the Christians this. The people in Corinth have the same kind of problem? Of course. You know what the city of Corinth was like? It was full of pagan temples. And the Corinthian church was having a big problem. How do we... That was social life. You know, in Corinth, it wasn't just like we have these churches on different corners and take it or leave it now in our society, which is very secular. That was where you got together socially. And the idea was, I invite you over to my temple and we worship my God and we pour out a libation to him and we toast him and all the rest. And then next week, you're probably going to do something like that at the temple of your God and I'll show up and we'll all have something to eat and drink. And, you know, this was social life. And they were being called out of it and it was difficult. It was difficult for the Corinthians. They had to be told over and over again, look, you really cannot compromise here. You cannot be part of the pagan religion and part of the church. You've got to be separate. You have to cut that off or else it will carry you away into sin. Now, God promises to bless those who are keeping themselves pure from the world. Worldliness, however, is very subtle. It creeps in gradually. And the downhill progression begins. Let's see how it begins for the Christian, because we saw what was going on for Israel and Judges. But it begins with friendship with the world, James 4. Book of James, chapter 4, and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The first deal that was being offered to Israel was, don't get rid of these people. Deal with them. You know, make friends with them. So that's how it starts. Friendship with the world. And it progresses to love of the world. 1 John. Let's take a look at 1 John 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He said, this is what's in the world. The stuff that's in the world, that's not from God. You become a friend of the world, and you're going to start loving the world, and the love of the world is not the stuff of God. You're going to compromise. It's going to take you away from God. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But after that comes conformity to the world, right? I mean, that's what happened to Israel. Finally, they started participating in their religious practices. Conformity to the world, do we have anything about that? Let's take a look in Romans. For the New Testament Christian, same message as to Old Testament Israel. Don't do it. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Why would Paul be exhorting the church to do it? Because the church, from the beginning, has to have this wrestling match where we finally say, okay, I will be separate. God says, come out and do not from them and do not be part of them. We have to cut it off. And the temptation is always there. He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God promises to bless those who separate themselves to him. The compromising Christian loses a lot, and you end up wrestling with the seed, the fruit of the seed you have sown, and you don't understand why that is. Finally, as with in the Judges, God speaks to you. He makes it clear one way or the other that you got to clean this up. There's this area over here where you've said okay to the world, something that you've given in on. Let's look at some of the specific lessons in some of the Judges. Gideon. What could we learn from Gideon? Judges 6. Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So they're being oppressed. They've got a problem here. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? I mean, you know, what's going on? Well, this is what Judges is about. Why has it happened to us? Because we've forsaken God. Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. What's the lesson that we can draw out of this? Don't we all say the same thing to God at some point, one or another? Who in the world am I to even think of these things that you have promised, and to think that, you know, I can be in your family, and I can be an eternal spirit being, and I can be helping with all kinds of people? And God's saying, I'm not limited by your weaknesses because I don't need your strength. He said, I do it. You don't do it. In fact, when we have pride in our own strength and our own greatness, we can actually stop God from acting through us, can't we? It's when we have to admit that, yeah, okay, I am very much in need of the Holy Spirit, because on my own, I can't pull this off. I'm not going to live this kind of a life. I'm going to make the same problems that Israel did over and over again. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Proverbs 8:13, warning us about pride in ourselves. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Okay, so if we engage in what God hates, how can he help us? And if pride and arrogance are my way, then God can't help me. But what does God do with Gideon? He builds him up. He works with us. He shows him that actually that's right, Gideon. You don't have the strength, but I can do it. I can do it all with what is necessary. In Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you, because he's gathered all the people together, they're going to attack the Midianites. They're going to win this battle. Now, he's been showing miracles to him. He's been answering prayer. Gideon's willing to do it. He said, you've got too many soldiers. What? Yeah. He said, there are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's right. God wants us to realize that he is the one who's going to save us. We have to obey him, but we have to trust in him. It's his strength. And he builds up Gideon's faith so he understands it. So now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart from Mount Gideon. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. How about that? Wow. They had 32,000 people and 22 of them took off, said, yeah, we're scared to death. You know, and you know, if this is the way out, me, count me out, I can go too. So they're now down from 32,000 to 10,000 people. The Lord said to Gideon, still too many. Whoa, bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you. Then it will be that of those whom I say, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not. So he brings them down and he gives them this water test. You know, some, the ones who lap water as dogs, or the ones who get down on their knees and just drink right out of the water. And he says, I don't want the ones down on their knees. I want the ones who still have their eyes open. And we're going to take those. The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. Whoa. 10,000 to 300. And God was saying, you know, you've got to understand, I'm going to do this. And if you think, he said, if Israel thinks they did it, they're not going to learn the lesson, they won't turn and serve me. Sometimes we say, I can't do this. And God's saying, that's exactly what you have to understand. You can't do this. I can do it. I win victories. God is a specialist in victories. He's with you. You go to him and you admit, I've got a big problem. He said, yeah, that's right. He said, will you help me? Yes. But if you say, I'm going to do this, and I've got this effort, and I can ruin it, and all the rest, he's going to say, okay, you're on your own. That's not going to be good. We have to admit our need for God. And when we admit it, he can really help us. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. It's always been that way. It's not by our human might, it's not by our human power, it's by God's spirit, by God's intervention, by God fighting the battles with us and for us. Yes, the 300 still had to go down and face the Midianites, but obviously God was with them, because how are 300 men going to take on a whole army? But then again, in the Bible study a few weeks ago, remember we had that one situation where God sent an angel of the Lord into the army that was camped outside and killed 185,000 people. They woke up in the morning and took off. Okay. The army of Israel did nothing. God can handle whatever problem it is. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is what Paul said, lest I should be exalted above measure by abundance of revelations. And he said it was so real, he didn't know if he had actually been in the third heaven or he just had a vision of the third heaven. God had given him an incredible vision. He'd heard things that people aren't supposed to hear, but he was blessed with this. And he said, lest I be exalted, and I thought it was all about me, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. You think, well, the Apostle Paul, he's got a problem. He goes to God and he says, please take this away from me. It's going to go, right? I mean, He's the Apostle Paul, right? And doesn't say, God said, no, Paul, you're such a sinner, I can't help you. No. He's teaching him a lesson. It's a different lesson. He's building him up to learn something else. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we admit that we need God to help us get it done, then he can really act. When we still think it's all about us getting it done, we kind of get in the way. And he wanted Paul to realize, to be able to tell us. Paul went through some of these experiences just so that he could tell us, so that we can learn. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, if that's what this is all about, I will admit my shortcomings and my failings and the fact that I've had to have God help me get it done. And it's God who's going to lead me into the kingdom. It's God who's going to give me the strength, who's going to help clean me up through the power of the Holy Spirit, who's going to get me changed. Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I'm in need, when I'm being persecuted, when I'm in distress and I go to God and admit it, that's when the strength comes. The strength comes from God. It can sometimes be hard to understand. There are problems, however, where we have to admit that we need God's intervention. We can't solve them by ourselves. And we also have to live to glorify God. If we're glorifying ourselves and talking about how we did it, we're missing the point. But if we admit that we needed God's help and we give credit to God when he intervenes, remember Mr. Tuck's sermon about glorifying God? We give the credit to God. When he intervenes, then we can talk about the great things God has done. God's glorified through our weakness. I had a problem. And God delivered me. So, if we talk about how we solve something, then we're saying we're not going to glorify God. Our pride becomes too great and it gets in the way. If we will admit and tell others, God saved me, God pulled me out of this, God gave me the answer, God helped me, then we glorify God and we learn these lessons. Let's go on to another judge. There are all kinds of judges. We can't read about them all today. Let's go to Judges 9, I won't even read the whole thing, but it's about Abimelech. And remember the parable was there about the olive tree that produces olive oil, and that's good. But Abimelech is like a bramble. He doesn't produce anything. He was considered worthless, but he wanted to be over others. What has Israel gotten itself into? Politics and power. Israel descended into the same sort of stuff that we see in Washington all the time. Exactly what is it that these people want? Power. He wanted to be over everybody. And Israel gets itself into a big fight and people get killed. Politics and power, it comes after people stop trusting in God and start looking to themselves and following the ways of sin. Let's jump over to Judges 13 and talk about Samson. He's such a good one that they've made movies about him, right? Okay, so again, the children of Israel, chapter 13, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and he and his wife were barren. The angel of the Lord appears and gives them instructions. You are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. You shall conceive. No razor shall come upon this young man's head, ever. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the woman tells her husband, and the husband said, let's check this out. And the angel appears again to confirm it. They want to do what's right with God, right? So she tells her husband everything. Verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, my Lord, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Something to think about here. We have parents who are obeying God. They're serving God. They ask God, teach us how we should raise this child and what you want. The child turns out to have some problems. He can't blame the parents all the time. He's a free moral agent, and he has to decide ultimately what he's going to do. These people feared and respected God. They asked how they were to raise the child, but Samuel still got to make his own choices, and that's not his parents' fault. We want to be careful sometimes about thinking, you know, beating ourselves up or beating somebody else up. If their kid doesn't do exactly what's right, the child has to make his own choices. It's not always the parent's fault or the fault of the child rearing. So chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah and the daughters of the Philistines. Samson has a problem. Same problem Solomon had, it seems. He went and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman of Timnah, the daughters of the Philistines. Get her for me as a wife. His father and mother, aware of the law, says, well, isn't there any woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson tells his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that this was of the Lord. He was seeking an occasion to move for the Philistines. Okay, God had a purpose that he was beginning to work out. So Samson goes down to Timnah with his father and mother, and they come to the vineyards, and a young lion comes roaring out. And now, this is an important thing to notice about this strength that Samson had. It wasn't that he was constantly, you know, strong, that he could just pick up a whole forest with his arms and kind of walk off with it. It said, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Okay, so it was the times when God was working with him, and there was a purpose that God was bringing about. And he tore the lion apart as one would tear apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Jumping down to verse 15. He's getting married, and they have the typical feast, the festival. He has to provide clothes, they have to provide clothes, there's a big celebration, and he proposes a riddle, and if the people can't solve the riddle, then they're going to give him a lot of stuff. Came to pass on the seventh day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house. So, Samson's wife goes to him. Samson's got this weakness, apparently. It'll come up again, and she starts to say, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. So he goes ahead and he tells her, and she tells them, and they have this, the answer for the riddle. And he says at the end of verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And apparently there are even more clever plays on words than that in the Hebrew. Just a clever play on words, say, you plowed with my heifer. A number of times when Samson says something, apparently he's pretty good with language. They're, in Hebrew, they're little plays on words. They're little jokes. They're little, you know, ways of using the language. He knew what was going on, so he goes out and he kills a bunch of Philistines and gives them that. So, we're going to get on to chapter 16, which is the story that everyone remembers, Samson and Delilah. And the big question is, what was he thinking? How did he get into this? Samson went to Gaza, and he's got this problem. He sees a harlot. He spends time with her. And then the Philistines decide to capture him, but he goes and grabs the gates where they're waiting for him. They're going to get him in the morning, and at night he goes, grabs the gates, carries them up, puts them on top of a hill, takes off. You know, you can't get this guy. They realize this guy is a problem. When he's really strong, we can't control him, and he can destroy us. And he is bringing down the Philistines. So afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, entice him. Find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. This is an eye-popping sum of money, by the way. They're not just saying, you know, here's $100 for the information. They're giving her a lot of money. So what's going on here? That Samson's involved with this pagan woman. It appears that she was a pagan. At any rate, she's certainly willing to work with the Philistines. Well, first, obviously, he thought he could handle it, right? And God's law says don't get too involved with marriages, with people who are out in other pagan religions. Don't get involved with the world. Don't get involved with the things going on in the world. He thought he could handle it. She would not get the best of him. He's Samson. He picks up gateposts, takes them on tops of hills. What's this woman going to do? She wore him down, however, until he finally told her all. He allowed her to cloud his mind. Remember a few months ago I warned about some men who are seducers. Well, you know, men, I mean, I have to give equal opportunity. Some women have an agenda, and they are seductresses, and he met one. She had an agenda. She was going to get a lot of money, so she played on him. If the beginning is wrong, how can the end be right? He had made a mistake getting into this relationship, and the end is going to be bad. And then finally, she talks him after, you know, he says, what is the source of your strength? And he says, it's this. Turns out it isn't. And she says, it's this. Turns out it isn't. And each time she does to him, whatever it is he says will take away his strength, and then says, the Philistines are here. They're hiding nearby, but they're not out where you can see them. And he jumps up, and it's not true. It doesn't dawn on him that this woman has an agenda, that there might be a reason why she keeps asking that same question and then doing to him whatever it is he said would take away his strength. His mind has been clouded. He started out down the wrong path, and he is not thinking clearly anymore. He was to be a certain way, and when he gave that up, finally, God was no longer going to send the strength to him. Because remember, even back with his parents, they were told he has to be a Nazirite, he doesn't drink, and he does not cut his hair. So, Samson could do it the hard way or the easy way. He was going to take care of the Philistines, and God had a purpose that was to be fulfilled. But we can learn that even if we do not heed God's word, we will reap as we sow, and it will not be pleasant. Samson did bring about the task that God wanted him to bring about. He destroyed the Philistines, but it was going a very unpleasant route. It was not the way he should have gone. What was he thinking? He was not thinking carefully. He was a judge. He could have gone to God and asked him about this, and God would have said, well, you don't have to do this, you know. But one other thing about Samson I might mention, you remember that he got mad at some of the Philistines, and he took, it says, the jawbone of an ass, and apparently that had to be a fresh one because a dry one would shatter. And after we listen to many political speeches, we think he was not the last one to use the jawbone of an ass. Right. Okay. Just a little side commentary. It came up. But we learned from his encounter with Delilah that he was not taking care of a problem that he had. The problem got the best of him. He thought he could control everything. He couldn't. He didn't take God's word seriously. He compromised. And where did it end up? In Judges 21, at the end, we see where all of this ended up going on with Israel, where they compromise, and then they get delivered, and then they compromise and get into more sin, but they get delivered. And God kept working with them, trying to pull them out of these things. Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what was that? Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The problem is, every man did what seemed right in his eyes. Not every man went to God and said, what's right? What should I do? They had lost that. They were compromising, and then the cycle they went deeper and deeper and deeper each time, till finally they got to this place where they were no longer at all doing what they should. They were just each doing what he wanted. Israel became so separated from God that they chose what they thought was right. Instead, they were choosing the way of death. Going down just a little bit further in Proverbs 14 to verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Israel lost that. They'd made all those promises a few generations back. They lost it. There was no fear of the Lord. There was no concern about God's way. It had gone from compromise, I can handle it, to I'll just decide what's right. We have to be careful then, right? As we're approaching unleavened bread, we can ask ourselves, is there any way in which I compromise? Is there any way in which I've let down my guard? Is there any way in which I'm not willing to separate from the world? We have to be careful that we continue to study and abide by God's word. It's a way of life. Without it, we'll choose the way of death, thinking that we're doing what is right. So we have to stay close to God. Israel repeatedly followed a destructive cycle of turning to God, but not holding to his word. Our calling is different from Israel's. They were just a physical nation, promised physical blessings. But we have to be sure that we take these lessons seriously and not allow ourselves to be drawn into the ways of the world, whatever it might be, including politicking and the other things that the world does that we saw happen in Judges. If we cease to take it seriously, we're in trouble. Hebrews 12:18. Hebrews 12:18. Talking about now us, as opposed to Israel in the Old Testament. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Okay, Israel was scared out of its mind. Remember when the Ten Commandments were given, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and everything shook? It said, you haven't even come to something like that, to the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't endure what was commanded. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We've come to something even much bigger, much more significant, much more important. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable companies of angels. We realize that in prayer, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we go to the very throne of God. We go to God himself. What he did down on Sinai through Jesus Christ was small compared to who he really is and all the power he has, and we are going to that very God when we go before him. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. We've got to take these lessons from the Scripture seriously. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of these things. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The next chapter, 13, verse 11, the bodies of animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This world is not our reward. This is not where it's at, but there is one to come. We have a city that we look for that comes down from God. We've got to make sure that we don't forget the lesson that Israel kept forgetting. You stay close to God. You don't put down the pack, you don't compromise, you don't get so weary that, you know, you just give up on things. We have something so much greater than they ever had that's been offered to us, and we go before the very throne of God, and God will give us the help we need, whatever the help is that we need, if we admit to him that we need his help, and he will bring us to that time. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come.